Okay. Again, as you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. And again, pray for over the next 2 weeks, the two memorial services, Lawns and in Durwood. I've been told by the family that both of them will have people, a lot of people there that don't know the Lord. So just pray that the Lord would use that opportunity to touch hearts. We are at the 18th verse of chapter 9 together. We're moved into the section where we're talking about the new covenant and the new covenant sacrifice. I told you last week, and even part of even this message on Sunday was the word covenant, the word testament, the word promise are all interchangeable. They mean the exact same thing. So covenant is a promise. When you enter into a covenant, it's a promise. So when he talks about the new covenant here, it is the new covenant that we celebrate when we share the Lord's Supper, when Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Matter of fact, this portion of Hebrews really emphasizes the new covenant in his blood and the need for the shedding of blood for that covenant. Now, we talked about this covenant is not like the old one in the sense that the old one was, there was a sacrificial system, but the blood of bulls and rams could not cleanse a people from their sin. But when Jesus came, his finished work for us is a complete cleansing of our sins, so that at the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we stand righteous before God, not in our righteousness, but in His righteousness because of what He has accomplished. So, verse 18 is where we begin today. Now, there's that word therefore, which means what he said about how a testament or a covenant or works, you know, that as long as the person is alive, that the covenant does not, you don't institute the covenant, but after the death happens, then that's when you deal with the will, the testament, the promises and stuff like that. So Jesus died for our sin in fulfillment of what was needed. So now we move to the therefore. What's that mean to us? So therefore, verse 18 says, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So again, we go back to the first covenant. What's he say? It too was dedicated in obedience by the blood of animals. And we know, I hope you know the requirement, we've talked about the requirement, the animals need to be without blemish, without spot. They need to be the best that they had. But it was done in obedience. The blood of animal could never cover the sin of mankind. Everybody got that? Or let's put it, maybe cover would be okay. It can never remove the sin of mankind. Because even when you go back to the garden, when God, you know, I believe the sacrificial system was instituted in the garden. When God killed the animals and he covered the man and the woman in the skin of the animals. Okay, and then we move on through. The next time we see it is with the brothers and stuff. But then we see it, you know, even before the law was instituted, we see it with Abraham. And he certainly knew about the sacrificial system because we have the story of Abraham and Isaac and going on there. And then God instituted it through his special people with the law that he gave to Moses. And they carried that system all the way until the time that the sacrifices actually stopped. For the Jewish people, the blood sacrifices actually stopped in about AD 70 when the temple was destroyed by Titus and the Romans. And that system is not intact today, but they are trying to move back toward that system. And they're trying to prepare for reinstitution of that system. Now, again, that would not be honoring to God. Why? Because the sacrifice is paid. You don't need to continue. All the Old Testament, remember, is a picture and a way that God explains what it's all about to bring us to the ultimate sacrifice, which is Jesus. Yes.
When you say they, did you mean the conservative Jews? You say they are trying to bring it back. I was just wondering, who are the they?
Well, you have you have the ultra-Orthodox, and probably what you just said would be the conservative Jews. The Reformed Jews would probably not, They would like to carry on the system that they have right now. It's interesting, even in the, trying to rebuild the temple and reinstitute all these things, it's not just that the other nations are against the Jewish nation. There's conflict going on in the Jewish nation there, where you have the Reformed Jews and the more liberal Jews when it comes to, I'm talking about theologically now, fighting with the Orthodox and the conservatives don't mind us being there. The conservative Jews would, you know, they're real accepting to, particularly to evangelicals. They know that evangelicals support them. But the Orthodox Jews or the ultra-Orthodox Jews, they don't want us there at all. Matter of fact, they don't want anybody on the temple. We were going to the Temple Mount, and this big old guy was sitting there, and he said, "You don't belong here. Infidels, get off of," you know, he didn't say infidels. He called us, what did he call us? Going or something like that. Yeah. Get off of this place. You don't belong here. So, you know.
Go ahead.
Yeah. So that's who you have. What's called the Temple Institute that's going on right now. That's a group that's working toward the rebuilding of the temple, but also they've already begun building preparing the priestly garments and gathering the implements for the new temple. There will be a temple according to what the scripture says. There will be another temple there. I call it the Tribulation Temple. And I believe somehow Antichrist is going to make it where both, you say, well, what's going to happen? Does the mosque have to be moved off there? I don't think so. I think somehow he's part of this covenant is going to allow both of them to be on there at the same time. Because you remember when God told John, I'm jumping ahead, but when God told John to measure the temple in the book of Revelation, he said, only measure the temple proper. Do not measure the outside courts because that is overrun with the Gentiles. That's what he says. And so I believe somehow God is going to make it, God's going to use the Antichrist to make it where I think the Jews will have their temple there and that mosque will still be standing there. Interesting. I don't, you know. So the covenant was dedicated with blood. Now, verse 19. Now, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So again, the consecration, the making of holy is the sprinkling of that blood. And you know, when they prepared the altars, they would sprinkle the blood. And you know, when you read sometimes about the sacrifice in the Old Testament that went on, you know, that must have been a bloody mess. You know, I could show you some pictures of an elk hunt where we just only had one, and we were kind of messy too. But it's kind of, I remember my first elk that we got, Dylan helped us out there, and he was still in high school, and his whole shirt was just covered blood. He had to come down for soccer practice. He said, "I'm not changing my shirt. I'm going to be something out there." There goes soccer practice covered in blood. So, you know, that's kind of intimidating. But anyway, that blood was a covering. That sprinkling speaks of a covering. And ultimately, that Jesus' blood would cover our sin. And cover it for what purpose? Again, it covers us so if I can put it this way, so that when the Father looks down on us, he sees a people that are made righteous by Christ's finished act. It is his blood has washed us clean and made us right before God. So the Old Testament system, again, the consecration of all the parts the covering of the blood was a part of that. Again, bringing them to the place that when Jesus would come and be sacrificed on the cross and shed his blood, hopefully they would understand that. But unfortunately, they did not understand it for the most part. Verse 20 says, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Now, isn't that interesting? That little statement is very similar to what I said Sunday morning when we shared the Lord's Supper, is it not? Moses is the one that says here in the Old Covenant, he says, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And remember when I held up the cup, what Jesus said in the New Testament, this is the new covenant in my blood, is what he said. So notice that how similar that is. Moses said to the old one, this is the covenant of the blood that covers you, or of God that covers you. And then Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So let's deal with this. The word remission means forgiveness. Okay? So even under the Old Testament system, the shedding of blood was required as an act of obedience on the part of God's people to acknowledge their need for God to forgive them. So it quite literally was an act of faith on their part, also an act of obedience on their part. Because God had set the thing. Here's the point. God had set the standard. And if you read the book of Leviticus, which is the book of the law that deals with the sacrifice and stuff, God was very specific all throughout there. He's very specific about what should happen, how it should happen, what kind of sacrifice you would bring, how you would need to be prepared yourself to even bring that sacrifice. I mean, he was very exact on that thing. And the point of that is, if you tried to come to him any other way, other than the way he said, he wouldn't accept you. Because you'll remember that the sons of Aaron, the scripture says, they brought strange fire into the house of God, into the temple, and God killed them. So here's what we need to really get a hold of. We don't come to God the way we want to. If we're going to come to God, we have to come the way he says to. So when people say, well, I'll just choose how I'm going to believe in God or how I'm going to come to God, I don't need that Jesus stuff, it's an impossibility. Only God has chosen that the only way that anybody can come to him is through his son. That's it. No other name's been given under heaven by which we can be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and no one can come to the Father except by him. We can only come to him. Now, that should also be true of every aspect of our Christian life. We talk about worship. Who's a worship leader in our life? It better be the Holy Spirit of God. It better be God who's leading us, teaching us how to worship. Prayer, service. There's not a thing in our life that God has that God should not be leading us in. Or else we're teaching people that they can appease God by their own fleshly works. Even if the intent of their fleshly work is to try to bless God, he accepts what he requires, and he accepts a heart that is open to his leadership. And the Old Testament system set that up. That's why it was so exact what Moses gave to the people. And ultimately, he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission. Okay. So if they would try to come to God without the shedding of blood, it was in disobedience to what he required, and he required it as an act of obedience. Now, Jesus, in a great act of obedience, became the sacrifice, shed his blood. And because he did that, we now have forgiveness of sin. Questions or comments? This is important. It's basic, because you know you're going to have people who will say to you, why Jesus? Why the cross? Why the sacrifice? Doesn't make sense to me. Why didn't God just say, poof, you're saved? You know? So it didn't, it's just not God's plan that happened some 2,000 years ago where God said, let me figure out and do it this way. You can see God's plan throughout all of human history. This is how he was going to have his people approach him, because we go back to the beginning where mankind said, we'll do it on our own. And that's the problem with us. We always want to do it on our own. It's got to be our way or no way. And we not only do that with each other, we do it with God. And we might get away with it with each other, at least for a little bit, until we get mad and then go start our own group that likes it our way. Okay? But you can't get away with it with God. God's not asking our opinion on how this should be done, folks. He's already declared it. Yes?
Not to believe in salvation is making it too easy and too simple. And you don't realize the whole depth that God went through to sacrifice his son for us, and how meaningful that is, and how meaningful that should be for us.
Right. And we would say at the place of salvation or justification, let's put it that way, certainly not, no, very few people get the whole picture. But as we grow in our faith and grow in our salvation, then it should become more tender and more wonderful to us. You know, exactly right. All right, so he talks about that sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament, and the last part where it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no... It reminds you of the requirement of the shedding of blood. And it has always been there. It has always been there. Okay, from the first sin of mankind on earth, the shedding of blood. And then we have, at Jesus' shedding of blood, we have the complete work of God to remove the guilt, the power, and even the punishment for our sin by the shedding of his blood, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing God has done for us. All right, let's move on to verse 23 then. So therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What are the copies? Well, the copies are the things here on earth. In Moses' time, the copy would have been the tabernacle. But the Holy of Holy and Holy and the Holy Place. In Jesus' time, prior to his sacrifice, it would have been the temple. Okay? They were purified by these things. That's why, again, you have the whole sacrificial system that purified not only the people of God, but it purified, you know, made the sanctuary holy and everything. So, but eternity, and I like to use the word heaven here, but let me just take it this way. But eternity and the scope of man's sin is not ever covered or taken care of by the blood of animals, but by the blood of the Son of God. Where was the first sin? Where did it first take place?
In heaven.
No.
Heaven.
In heaven.
Oh, that's right.
In heaven. You have the fall of Satan. You have the rebellion of one third of the angels. You have, you know, and then you have the impact of that, certainly when he's on the earth and he tempts the man and the woman and stuff, and we have sin invading. But the point is that if you think about it, that which God has done in eternity, he allows us to see in the temporal world. That's why you have the temple. That's why you have the sacrificial system and stuff. But the point of Jesus' sacrifice, it's not just a temporal sacrifice. And it goes back to the thought of the high priest had to go in continually. One year after year after year after year. Okay? Because it wasn't adequate. Okay? But when Jesus did it, his sacrifice is eternal in nature. So once and for all, it's done. Okay? And the scope of it is not merely in just our temporal world, but the scope of Jesus' sacrifice is eternal in nature. That to me, that moves it beyond just a little prayer statement that we say about trusting Jesus. It really moves us to the place of the enormity of God's grace and his forgiveness. But also, I remind you, it also speaks of the insidious nature of sin. It's bigger than we want to give it place for, and we need Jesus doing that eternal sacrifice and what he did in order that our sin might be taken care of. So, verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hand. Isn't it interesting? Just a thought. When, if ever, did Jesus enter into the temple proper?
When the veil of the temple was rent?
When he was stoned.
Never.
Never.
Okay. Well, certainly the Spirit of God. I understand that. But think about Jesus in his ministry and even his sacrifice. When if ever did he enter into the holy place? Remember, where was the sacrifice for man's sins offered prior to Jesus on the cross? In the Holy of Holies. On the Day of Atonement. Okay? When if ever did Jesus enter in there? And the answer is he never did. That's what it says right here. He didn't enter that holy place made with the hands of man. Okay? And we've already talked about it. By the time Jesus got there, that whole system was completely corrupt, including the high priest that was not of the line of Aaron and should not have been high priest. The king was not of the line of David and should not have been king. All that whole system was corrupt. It was a political system tied in with a religious system. And if you had power and you had position and you had prestige, then you got things done. That was the Sanhedrin. That was the makeup of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the corruption of the holiness of the things of God to be moved down to the level of mere man's power and politics. Yes.
I'm sorry to be talking so much. Was there a time frame for when Lucifer fell?
No. Okay. No. So, I mean, you got opinions. Some people actually say between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2 is when the fall happened. When everything was kind of, he affected, they want you to believe there was a pre-Adamic race.
Oh, man.
Okay. I don't buy that. I think before the creation of mankind and the earth as we know it, that fall had already taken place. Because remember, he was already in the garden. So, but again, that's opinion, Maxine. That's, you know, there's no verse that tells us when that happened. So, Christ has not entered the place made with hands. Because I just want to say this, because that whole setup there was for a temporary thing, for the temporal world. So what took place in the Holy of Holies, made with the hands of man, was temporary. That's why it had to go happen over and over again. That's not where he offered himself. That's not where he offered his blood. Well, so we go on, it says, which are copies of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So, Jesus himself, who is the sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice, who did he present himself to, according to what he says here? To the Father. And what does he continue to do for us there in the present? He intercedes for us. He is our advocate. He speaks on our behalf. Because he is the eternal sacrifice. That doesn't mean he's an ongoing eternal sacrifice. It means that he is who he is, and that completed work, he presented himself to the Father. Okay? And that's what it says, look at verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Okay? There was a song several years ago, and I've referenced this song before. It always hits me when I do this portion of scripture. The song goes something like this. Says, I'm not going to sing. I'm going to tell you what it says. It says, the phrase of it says, does he still feel the nails every time I fail? Does he hear the crowd cry, crucify him again? And I'm sitting there, when I heard that on the Christian radio, I said, no, he doesn't. Stop saying that. Stop saying he still feels the nails. Stop saying he hears the... It's done. It's not a continual sacrifice. You know. And I guess the inference of the song is live a holy life so you don't cause Jesus to have pain. But again, I just want to say you've got to be careful. I mean, we do things poetically that are theologically stinkers. You know. I don't know what that is. Okay. Never mind. It's good. Hebrews wants us to know that continual system that the high priest had to do, that's done away with now because Jesus once and for all did this. And so we read on where he says this. He says, not that he, verse 25, not that he should offer himself often. He's not a continual offering. As a high priest who enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Now I want you to just think about it. If Jesus, and this goes back to the matter of what he said in chapter 6, if you remember, where he said, you cannot crucify the Lord of glory again. So the point there is, if you could lose your salvation, then you would be eternally lost because you cannot crucify the Lord of glory again. So Jesus is not being sacrificed over and over again because sin has been in this world since the beginning of human history and will be until he comes back again. If we say that his sacrifice was not adequate to cover the sin of all mankind forever, then our theology requires for us to believe that something else needs to be done. And in this case, if Jesus is the only answer, then we would actually be telling people that Jesus needs to suffer now, and then again, then again, then again, and that's what he's saying here. That's not possible. What he's saying is that the eternal sacrifice of Jesus, his covering the sin of mankind, covers all sin. Past, present, and future. And if it doesn't, we're all damned. You need to understand that. If Jesus' blood does not cover all sin, we have no hope. Because I guarantee you, before this week's up, you're going to sin. I'm not following you. I'm not taking pictures. I'm not doing all that stuff. But I guarantee you, in some way, you and I are going to sin this week. We're going to think something we ought not to think. We're going to say something we ought not to say. We may even do something we ought not to do. And I'm not saying that just an excuse. We're just human. Just do it. We just are. And if Jesus is required to once again suffer for my sin that I'm going to do this week, then what I'm saying, first of all, I'm saying this, that his sacrifice was not adequate in the first place. Now, the point here is, and the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear, that the Old Testament system was not adequate. That's why Jesus came. Because if the Old Testament system was adequate, there had been no need for Jesus to come. Okay, but in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. At the right time, God sent his Son. And now that Jesus has come, and now that the sacrifice has been made, and now that that has been done, there no longer remains a sacrifice. Everybody get that? And certainly, I would say again, that's not an excuse to live any way that you want. Again, Paul tells us, we've received the grace of God. That ought to lead us into holiness, not into more sin. So he's making this very important. He said, verse 27, he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Again, you get that. Okay, so he goes on to say, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You say, that's an interesting phrase, but here's what you need to understand. Almost all the New Testament writers considered themselves to be in the end times. Okay. We think of end times only in relation to the specific end time. But Paul said it. Peter said it. John said it. Peter said, these now are the last days. So how long do the last days run? Well, so far 2,000 years. But remember, to God, 1,000 years is as a day. So, I mean, he's not delaying anything, and he's not passing things off. What do we call that? People who do that just pass off.
Procrastinating.
He's not procrastinating. He's right on time always. His plan is going to be fulfilled. But we are, according to Scripture, we are in the last days. So when Jesus offered himself, in the last days he offered himself. Okay? So that's what he talks about here. He once at the end of the ages. Once at the end. Okay? Verse 27. And it is appointed, and as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Okay? So he will appear a second time for what? He's gonna bring it all, that little statement, apart from sin for salvation, is he gonna bring it all to a conclusion, is what he's saying there. But go back to verse 27, because this is an important verse. It is appointed for man to die once, or once to die. Now, everybody always hit, well, what about Elijah, and what about Enoch and stuff, you know what? There's always that, I guess I'm just going to say anomaly. Yeah. But don't count on an anomaly, because you're probably not one of them. You're probably fitting in the category of most of us. Okay. The truth is that all of us will die. Okay. Except, of course, if the rapture happens, and then we'll be out of here and stuff. But apart from that, we will put off this fleshly garment because it's not prepared for eternity. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he speaks eloquently about that, and he talks about how flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and this mortal cannot inherit immortality. We've got to put this off so that we might enter into that eternal place. Okay? But the truth is, these two things are going to happen to every human being. They're going to die. They're going to leave this world. And the second thing that's going to happen, they're going to stand before God in judgment. And there's not a person that will not stand before God in judgment. Now, let's deal with judgment just for a little bit, because I want this to be clear in your mind, too. There literally are two judgments that are given to us in the Scripture. And I'm going to try to explain these to you so maybe you can get a concept of this, okay? There is the two judgments. The first one is the believer's judgment. I'm just going to call him J because I don't want to write it out again. The second one is the unbeliever's judgment. Okay? Bible speaks of this. Okay, location. And I'm just going to L here. Okay? Location. Called the Bema. Okay? Or, another word is judgment, seat of Christ. Okay? Have you heard that term?
Yes.
Okay, location. Great white throne. Okay? And notice here, there's two judgments. Okay? Now, you could... I could say to you that what brings us to this place is a judgment that God poured out on His Son at Calvary. Okay? So for sake of argument here, we're talking about human beings now. After death. Prior to death, if we trust Jesus as our Savior, our judgment has already taken place at Calvary. Everybody understand that? So I'm not dealing so much with that. I'm dealing with what He says here. It's appointed for man to die once, and after death, judgment. What are the judgment that we stand after this life? Okay? So, the location, the believer's judgment, the unbeliever's judgment, location, Bema seat, location over here, great white throne. Okay? Bema. It is the seat of reward. It is a Greek word that, and it speaks of, for lack of a better way for us to conceive, Paul used the Bema because he was in a Greek setting and stuff, and the Bema seat is where particularly in the old Olympics and stuff, that's where the runners would come and stand before the judges, and they would receive their reward. They would receive their stephanos, the wreath, the single wreath that the champions wore. Interesting that when Paul talks about this, that we will receive crowns. And that word crowns there, there's two words for crowns in the New Testament. There is the crowns that are called the Stephanos, that's the victor's crown. That's the crown we will receive here. If you're going to get any, you're going to get it here. Okay? The second word for crown is diadem, which means a many-tiered crown. As far as I can find out, the only one that ever gets to wear that one is Jesus.
Yes.
That's not a crown that we receive. Okay? And we sing that old hymn, crown him with many crowns, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. Okay? So, the Bema seat is a seat of reward. Now, what's gonna be judged here? Here it is. The believers, someone said it over there. Works. Okay? What's gonna be judged here? The unbelievers, now notice the difference here, the unbelievers based on their works. The book of Revelation says they will be judged according to their works. Why? Because that's all they have. Okay? So, at the judgment seat, what's going to be judged is a believer's works. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that those things that do not stand up, those things that are not of Christ, those things that do not bring glory to Him, those are things that are not led by the Holy Spirit, he says they will be burned as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. But the person, the believer, because they are eternally saved, they themselves will enter into heaven. Some as by fire. So, you know, if you walk around heaven and you go, you seem a little bit singed. That's probably someone didn't get a whole lot of those crowns and stuff. I'm just kidding. I don't think anybody would be singed going into heaven. But the point is that everything in their life, even though they're born again, because that's God's work through Christ on them, all their works won't add up to anything. Because unfortunately, maybe they've been taught, maybe they believe that being a Christian is doing the best you can for the Lord so you can get all these rewards. Yeah. Instead of being taught that we need to live daily in the Spirit and He produces these works. It's a crazy thing. Everything's of God. Don't forget that. Everything. You're going to go to heaven if you're born again because of what Jesus did. Any crowns you get, any Stephanoses that you get at the judgment seat of Christ is because of what the Holy Spirit did through you. Because nothing we do in and of ourselves is going to be carried off into eternity. That's what you have to understand. So all the blessings of heaven, getting there in the first place, and any additional thing is because of what the Holy Spirit has done. Now remember, it's at this place that you and I have the ability to respond to the Spirit. It's at this place that we either quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit. And when we do that, then what the result of that is not something that's acceptable to God. Now, over here, at the great white throne, it is the believer themselves that's going to be judged. Our judgment is done. We already talked about that. The believer themselves will be judged, but they will be judged based on their works, because that's all they have. Now, here's the thing about it. Does anybody's works make them acceptable to God? So, what is the result now? As we talk about these judgments, the result. Well, from here, if you're standing at the Bema seat, all enter heaven. The reason you're standing there is because you're a child of God. If you weren't a child of God, you wouldn't even be here. Okay? Some with crowns, and some with nothing. I mean, that's just what Paul says. Somebody goes, well, I don't know if that's fair. Well, again, not up to you to decide if it's fair or not. If you want crowns, then live a life that's submitted to the Holy Spirit and see what He does through you, and then you'll have something to lay at the feet of Jesus. Because when we get to heaven, we're going to realize any crown that's put on my head doesn't belong there. It belongs at the feet of my Savior. Because everything's about Him. If you think gaining crowns is so you can look better in heaven than the other people, you're probably not going to get them in the first place. Okay? If your desire is to glorify God through Jesus Christ so that you can lay these things at His feet knowing they're and you're led by the Holy Spirit, I think you'll have those crowns. Okay? Now, the result here. There's only one result here. It's called the lake of fire. This judgment always leads to the lake of fire. Listen, you need to understand when someone tells you, when I stand before the great white throne, I'll let God judge me there. What? It's not that you're going to let anything happen. It's going to happen. But anybody who stands before the great white throne will be thrown, cast in the lake of fire. But they will do something before they're cast in. Is at that place that their knee will bow and their tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, in eternity, believers and unbelievers alike will have the same testimony.
That's right.
I want you to hear that. These people are, I'll never believe in Jesus. Yes, you will. I'll never confess Jesus. Yes, you will. I'll never bow to Jesus. Yes, you will. Everybody will. That's the thing that's amazing about this to me. In eternity, everyone has the same confession of faith. We, who are believers, get to dwell in the glory of that confession. The unbelievers will spend eternity with the regret of that very same confession. Sue?
Yes, sir. Because each judgment has like a level of judging of works,
mm-hmm.
will the unbelievers' works, I know they'll be cast into the lake of fire, but will their works also be judged like our works are judged? Like,
It really doesn't say. It says they'll be judged according to work. But if you're saying, is there a possibility that...
Not that they'll ever be...
Saved. No, but is there a possibility in hell that there are levels of punishment because of the different things? Right. I don't know. It could be. You know, Dante wrote an interesting, and of course he's not a theologian, but Dante wrote an interesting, how many of you have ever read Paradise Lost? Which part of that is Dante's Inferno. Mm-hmm. And he draws some pictures of you know, I think 9 or 10 levels of hell. Now, Dante despised the popes. He put them down there at the bottom. But you know, hell itself is going to be a place of great torment. But I don't know. And the Bible does not specifically say. But here's what we know, that God is just and he'll be just in eternity too.
Well, how could they be when intent is the background of the whole thing? Is where is your heart?
Well, yeah. Yeah. I don't know. I'm just saying the Bible does not say. And sometimes we try to do that because it makes it, okay, well, so-and-so was a pretty good person, so they're not quite as... Here's a point we always must remember. Whoever goes... Hell is a horrible, horrible place for who's ever there. You know, and remember this, that Satan is not in charge of hell. He's not going to be running the lake of fire and tormenting... Satan is... If we get this picture of Satan as demons tormenting people for eternity... They're going to have their own hands full. Because the original intent of hell, according to Matthew, was that God created hell for the devil and his angels. And mankind that has rejected Jesus Christ will spend their eternity in that very same place. So, again, it doesn't do harm either way, how we think about that. But again, it's one of those things that the Bible does not specifically say. So, anybody that would say one way or the other, it becomes their opinion. But here's what I know. Hell is, whoever go there, it's just, well, the Bible describes a fire that's never quenched, a worm that never dies, and it doesn't say utter darkness, it says outer darkness. So, it's just horrible no matter who. So, and you know, maybe the biggest thing about hell, not just that type of, is it's absence of God. Mankind does not know what existence would be like without God. And the one picture we're given from Jesus' perspective was Hades and paradise, where the man was in so much torment. And here's the other thing, he was completely conscious.
Yeah.
He knew he belonged there, and he was in torment. That's what he said, I'm in torment in this place, so much so that one drop of water on his tongue he thought would give him some sort of relief. Now that's pretty horrible place. And that was Hades, that wasn't even hell itself. So.
And what I find so interesting too is that not only will you bow, but you'll honestly at that point in time realize that you have absolutely no control.
That's right.
Because here he is. And when you're there, it's eternity. When we think about our life and we feel like, wow, 100 years, but forever. And you can't quench it. You can't take yourself out of it.
Right. And when I say confession, I like how you put that, because when I say confession, this reality of who Jesus is not just some statement you make or that they'll make. The reality of who Jesus is for them will be an eternal reality. You can't quench it. You can't...
You no longer be able to deny it.
Yeah. But it'll set on. They'll be so conscious of that itself could be an enormous torment. So, all right. So that is when he talks about death, and this what I'm talking about. This is death because we're all going to die physically, and we'll all face judgment. The question is, which judgment will you face? This judgment is for believers only. So these people who will go here, they're going to heaven. Question may be how are they going to get to heaven? Or how are they going to be when they get to heaven? These people here, they're going to go to the lake of fire. And there's no remedy for this. Now, because some theologians want to change stuff, you have the Roman Catholics who throw in purgatory here, which is kind of a halfway point between here and there. And somehow, even in purgatory, people can pray you over here. But if you've committed a mortal sin, nobody can pray you over here, according to their theology. You're going to go here. But purgatory itself speaks of the word purging. They teach that purgatory is a time of cleansing so you can go here. Which, again, is such a anti-biblical thing, because our suffering cannot purge us of our sin, either in this life or in the afterlife. The only one that qualifies us to be here is who? Jesus. And Jesus alone. And we go back to this again. His sacrifice is done. So if you're not under the blood of Jesus, if you don't belong to Jesus, there's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do in this life or in the life to come to make yourself right with God.
And the trouble with purgatory is that that's a man-made
sure.
function. You'll never see that in the Bible.
No, it's not there.
Plus, then that got to be really sullied. Also, because of during medieval times, the Catholic clergy would allow people to pay their way out of for indulgence.
Indulgence is what
in order to pay their way into heaven.
Yeah, they're a little saying like every time a dime dropped or a coin dropped in a thing, then a soul was released from purgatory. You know, and it's just very sad, and it's no wonder that the world says religion just manipulates people. It finds people who are poor in spirit, who are broken, manipulates them, takes all their money, takes all their thing. You know, and the history of religion is that way. That's why you got to keep it. You know, the grace of God is freely offered, and if you find someone who's trying to sell it to you in any way, shape, or form, you run away from that person because they're leading you into a false way. No matter what it looks like, you know, and so it's just very sad. Just very sad. And that's one of the reasons why I hate religion in any form. I just think man just tries to manipulate other people and using God as the tool to manipulate them instead of sharing with them the wonderful gospel. You know. So we're going to stop there. Our time is just about up, and we'll start in chapter 10 next week.